Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters. Rather he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. May God richly add his own blessing to the reading of this, his holy word.
You turn with me to Matthew chapter 6 and verses 19 through 24. Our theme this morning is the key to a life of wealthiness. In our recent studies, we have been considering the life of righteousness as it's worked out within the fellowship of the church in terms of giving and praying and fasting. We've all seen that these three ministries are all embracing in their relation to the church and to the responsibilities concerned. Now the Master turns to the believer's relationship to the world. And in this glorious utterance we call the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus, with great relevance and authority, lays down principles with which the Christian is to work out his life of righteousness in a workaday world, a day of daily interests and cares and pressures and stresses. And for the remainder and balance of this chapter, we're going to discuss some very interesting aspects of your life and mine, so far as the life of righteousness is concerned. Now, in the verses immediately before us, that is verses 19 through 24, we have the Master's emphasis on the Christian's attitude to wealthiness. What constitutes being rich toward God? What is true treasure? What is wealthiness? In other words, are we laying up treasures in heaven, or merely laying up treasures here upon the earth? Now, to introduce our theme this morning, it might be well to recall that the Lord Jesus told a very remarkable parable about a wealthy farmer whose ground brought forth plentifully. And in the Gospel of Luke we read, "And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, Soul, thou hast laid up thy goods for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? And then by way of application, Jesus answered what was in the minds of the people standing around, a very important question. Here it is. So he that layeth up treasure for himself is not rich toward God. There it is, in a nutshell. He that layeth up treasure for himself is not rich toward God. So the question arises then, what it really means to be rich toward God, and in three very amazing utterances, all closely related, the Lord Jesus answers this great question. In his teaching, the key to a life of wealthiness is, first of all, the rightly discovered passion in life. What is the passion of your life? What is the passion of my life here this morning? Perhaps we shall discover it as we study this first part of our lesson. The rightly discovered passion in life. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If we don't say anything else this morning, That's something to ponder deeply and prayerfully. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. How pregnant with meaning is this amazing utterance? What Jesus is saying is that the true passion of life always determines the true wealthiness of a life. Where my passion is, where my ambition is, where my heart is, constitutes what is true wealthiness and treasure so far as God is concerned. On the human level, of course, the treasure may not mean money or material good, though very often it may include both. Fundamentally, however, a man's treasure is what he thinks is best, that which he strives after and is scared to lose, that which he believes will ultimately bring him final success and happiness. Now, with this thought in mind, let's consider what the Lord Jesus had to say about it. He divided this entire passion for treasure or wealthiness in two ways. He talked about the earthly passion, and then he talked about the heavenly passion. And you have to decide which of these two constitutes your passion, the earthly or the heavenly. Let's look at the first. The earthly passion, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth. Verse 19. The Apostle Paul has the same idea when he writes to the Philippians, and he says to them, concerning people amongst you who mind earthly things. And beloved, here this morning, it's a shattering discovery to find Christian people captivated by this earthly passion. With the incursions of materialism into our life as a nation, we're finding invasions of materialism into our very life as a church. And before you know it, you're living for nothing else than the treasure upon the earth. Before you know it, your mind is captivated by an earthly passion. And all you see and talk about and pray about and work about is earthly passion for earthly treasure. This was Paul's great concern when writing to Timothy. He had to warn him in these words, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money, the love of money, is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And as it was in the first century, so it is in this 20th century, and perhaps even more so. Indeed, the great apostle added, but thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. The earthly passion. What people do not seem to see is that the mere acquisition of material wealth does not constitute true wealthiness. This is why Jesus emphasized that earthly treasure can be destroyed by moths, eroded by rust, and robbed by thieves. When we were at school, we used to be told that pennies are made flat so that the miser can heap them one on top of the other and watch them rise. They have a round edge so that the spendthrift can roll them out in all the gaiety and prodigality of his spending. Robert Burns wrote, but pleasures are like poppy spread. You seize the flowers, the bloom is shed. Or like the snow falls in the river, a moment white, then melted forever. Therefore, anyone whose happiness depends on earthly treasure is doomed to disappointment. It is important, before we proceed, however, to point out that there is nothing intrinsically wrong in being rich as such. What Jesus is condemning is trusting in riches, making riches my supreme passion, living for that which is material, living for that which is merely transient, living for time instead of for eternity. There is where the disillusionment comes. There is where the disaster comes. There is where the barrenness of life comes, even for a Christian person. But quickly let us turn to the other side. The Master spoke not only of earthly pleasure and passion, He spoke of heavenly pleasure and passion. There is the heavenly-minded passion. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Look at verse 20. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And three times in the very context, going back to our last three studies, Jesus had mentioned rewards. Three times over, rewards. He pointed out that there's a reward for giving. You remember that in our studies? A reward for giving. Look at verses 3 to 4. When thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Here is treasure in heaven. The disciplined and unostentatious giving done in the presence of God constitutes treasure in heaven. The Lord Jesus emphasized this in another parable he told in Luke 16:9, where he said concerning the unjust steward, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into their everlasting habitations. What did Jesus mean by that? The Savior was saying, in effect, it's not wrong to have money, but watch carefully what you do with your money. For if you use your money for the glory of God, you'll discover that you are laying up treasure in heaven, and one day those who have benefited by it, people on the mission field, people in the homeland, people who've been converted on radio or television, as we would say today, will welcome you to the eternal habitations and say, were it not for you, my brother, were it not for you, my sister, perhaps I should have never reached heaven. You shall be welcome to the everlasting habitations because you've laid up treasure in heaven. The same truth is expounded by Paul when he says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. And then he adds, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may receive eternal life, laying hold on eternal life. Yes, in my giving, in the very offering or tithe I gave out this morning, you gave out this morning, if done in the name of the Lord Jesus, without ostentation, and with true devotion to Christ, you lay up treasure in heaven. He said the same thing about praying. Remember in verse 6, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. When thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Here is an aspect of prayer that we don't often talk about. There is a reward for praying. There is a level and depth of praying which actually lays up treasure in heaven. So that instead of being earthly minded, we are heavenly minded in our passion, and in our very passion for praying, we are in fact laying up treasure in heaven. John states this in another way when he says, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So that the man who prays in the will of God, the man who wrestles with great issues in the presence of God, is in fact laying up treasure in heaven by the very travail of his prayer life. Jesus said the same thing about fasting. When thou fastest, appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which seeth in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Here once more is another way of laying up treasure in heaven. The Christian brother or sister who's prepared to sacrifice the social and the material and the physical in order to spend time alone with God in greater devotion and discipline, and therefore live victoriously for him, is laying up treasure in heaven. This is what Paul meant when he said at the end of his journey, I have fought a good fight, I have kept the faith, I have finished my course, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not unto me only, but unto them also that love his appearing. Treasure in heaven. This is being rich toward God. The question is, what is the true passion of your life, my friend, this morning? Is it earthly-minded passion, or is it heavenly-minded passion? What is your supreme ambition? If something which immediately comes before you, what is your choice? Is it that which draws you earthward, or that which draws you heavenward? If Christ has truly captivated your heart, then there's no question about it. There is only one ambition, and that is to set your affection not on things on the earth, but on things in heaven. And the whole drag of your life is upward. The whole passion of your life is to place energies and time and talent and life and money and everything at his feet. Say, Lord Jesus, here I am. I give you all that I am. I keep back nothing for myself. So we have seen that the rightly discovered passion in life is the secret of genuine wealthiness. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Then the master turns to something which goes even deeper into this matter of wealthiness. Would you look at verses 22 to 23? By using another figure of speech, Jesus says that a life of wealthiness is the rightly directed vision in life. We had the rightly directed passion in life. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Here is the rightly directed vision in life. Listen to the words. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, my dear friends, here this morning, there is a very real sense in which vision controls passion. Jeremiah, in the book of Lamentations, says this amazing statement, "Mine eye affecteth mine heart. What I see and how I see determines the passion of my life, determines the evaluation I make of things both temporal and spiritual. How I see and what I see affects my heart." So the master speaks here of two kinds of vision. First, the focused vision, and secondly, the faulty vision. Look at the focused vision. The light of the body is in the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. When vision is focused, we're told that the rays of light converge on the retina of the eye, so that the whole personality and being of an individual is flooded with glorious radiance. Herein is a parable. My eyes are focused on the Lord Jesus, and things that are above, my entire body is full of light. And I walk in the light, as he is in the light. This is what Paul means when he talks of singleness of life. This is what John means when he says, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have light and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, goes on cleansing from all sin. There's a curious notion amongst Christian people that the reason why the precious blood of God speaks in the presence of God for us is in order that we might go on sinning, for here is a way of cleansing, here is a way of forgiveness. But the Bible doesn't say that. The blood of Christ only cleanses when my eyes are focused on Jesus and I'm moving in the light. Then if sin crosses my path, the blood cleanses. But to turn my back and to begin to walk in darkness is to have no claim on the blood at all. The whole conditional if there is if we walk in the light, then the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. You can kneel and ask forgiveness all day and every day. Heaven won't answer unless your eye is full of light. Your eyes are focused on Jesus, and the purpose of your life and the vision of your life is to walk in his presence and to walk in light and not fulfill the works of darkness. And what is more, if our spiritual vision is sharp and single, we shall see to discern between what is worthless and what is true wealthiness. We shall see that the fleeting things of this world and the imperishable things of life are not to be compared with the eternal things and the lasting things. And since light is the agent by which all objects are made visible, we're able to discern with clarity and confidence that which is of God and that which is of the world. In this connection, how relevant are those words of John in his epistle when he says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passeth away, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Eyes on Jesus. Eyes on Jesus. If we haven't focused vision, my brethren, we have faulty vision. That's the only alternative. If thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. Eye specialists tell us that there is such a thing as astigmatism, a condition of the lenses that causes light to be deflected instead of focused, so that we get double vision. Once again, in terms of spiritual experience, if our vision is not focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, we become double vision. We get faulty vision. And Jesus said, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. And I think it's tragically possible, indeed I know it to be possible, for a Christian so to be faulty in his vision that he enjoys what's dark and actually calls it light. This is often the case when you hear a Christian trying to rationalize away dishonesty and lying and things that are below par, that which is unethical. When a Christian begins to rationalize away the things of the world, he's immersed in the world and he's after the world, and he begins to explain it away in terms of being light, when in fact it's darkness. This is faulty vision. Demas was a man like that. He was a character like that. Concerning him it is written that he forsook Paul, having loved this present world. Among the many influences that can affect our spiritual vision, I would name as the foremost prejudice, jealousy, self-conceit. Behind these influences, of course, is the devil himself, whose whole function is to blind the minds of them that believe not the gospel of God. That's what Paul means when he says, in whom the god of this world has blinded the eyes of them which believe not. And although that was spoken of the unsaved, the principle abides. The principle abides. Where we have faulty vision, you'll get unspiritual and carnal Christians. Where you get faulty vision, you'll get people who try to explain away darkness and call it light. Oh, may God give us each the determination to have rightly directed vision. May God open our ears, the inward ears of our hearts, until we hear the Holy Spirit saying to us this morning, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Thus we have seen that the life of wealthiness comes through rightly discovered passions in life, and the rightly discovered and directed vision in life. But in the third instance, and perhaps the most telling of the three, we have this third statement by our Savior. The true wealthiness is determined by the right mission in life. The right mission in life. Who am I serving? What is the mission of my life? And Jesus said in verse 24, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. I want to quote to you something I saw in connection with the interpretation of this passage, which has greatly challenged my life. Dr. C.E. Colton says, this is a dogmatic declaration of a principle. There is no equivocation or uncertainty in the tone of Jesus' voice. He states plainly the premise that there can be no two masters in a man's life. Jesus did not say he should not serve God and mammon. He said you cannot serve God and mammon. It is not a matter of propriety. It's a matter of possibility. It is impossible for anyone to have two masters in his life. Many have tried to maintain an allegiance to two masters, but have never yet accomplished the feat. It can never be done. By the very nature of the case, it is impossible. To be master means to have supreme and complete control. If one master has control, how can the other master have control? They are mutually exclusive. There is only one throne within the heart of man. The very moment the world is dethroned, Christ is enthroned. When Christ is dethroned, the world is enthroned. There cannot be partial allegiance. If the world has any claim or dominion, then Christ is not the master of the life. I think these are tremendous words and need to be pondered and prayed over thoughtfully. What Jesus is actually saying is this: the issue is clear. That if I'm going to live the life he wants, I must have not only one passion, Christ-centered, not only one vision, Christ sent it. But one mission, Christ sent it. And that the Lord Jesus Christ not only demands, but he deserves absolute service. And then he tells us what this absolute service is. First of all, it's to be loving service. Look at verse 24. No man can serve two masters. Why? Because he'll hate the one and love the other. In other words, he must love his master. Before anything else, our service to the Lord Jesus Christ must be the expression of unchallengeable love. In other words, we must be able to kneel at the foot of the cross and look up to him and say, Lord, so amazing, so divine, demand and deserve my soul, my life, my all. Only when we serve out of true love will service for Jesus Christ cease to be a duty and become a sheer delight. But not only loving service, notice it's to be loyal service. Verse 24 again, he will hold to the one and despise the other. When Paul discovers to us the true nature of mastership and lordship in the epistle to the Romans, he says, know ye not that to yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. In other words, loyalty calls for obedience and righteousness, and anything else must be despised and rejected. Thus, if we're serving God, we cannot serve mammon. If we are determined to be rich toward God, we've got to be absolutely loyal to Jesus Christ. Loving service, loyal service. And in the third place, notice, lasting service. No man can serve two masters. And I've been enriched in the study of this little word, serve, in this context. The Greek word for serve is literally to be a slave to. And on the other hand, the word for master here denotes absolute ownership. And if you put these two concepts together, the verse might read this way. No man can be a slave to two owners. Now, to understand the implication of such a statement as this, we ought to remember that in the ancient world, a slave was not a person, but a thing. He had no absolute rights. He had no time on his own. He had no treasure of his own. He had no relations of his own. Even his wife and children belonged to his master. When a man is engaged today for any kind of work, he works during the hours of his engagement, and then he can do what he likes afterwards, but not in the old ancient world. A slave had absolutely no time of his own, no treasures of his own, no relationships of his own. He belonged to his owner, and he was at his owner's disposal. And says the Lord Jesus Christ, that is your relationship to me. In regard to him, we have no rights of our own. He must have absolutely undisputed sway in our lives. This is the message that men and women don't like today. So long as the Lord Jesus Christ can have a little bit of my life and I have an insurance policy to heaven, there is no question about it. There are reserves in most people's lives. But the Lord Jesus demands unchallenged sovereignty, authority, and lordship in our lives. It isn't a question of, Lord, what shall I do? It's a question of, Lord, what do you want me to do? The Christian has no time off from being a Christian. There is no time when he can relax his Christian standards as if he were off duty. Nowhere in the Bible is the exclusive service which God demands of you and me more clearly set forth than in this passage. As someone has put it, this is the irrevocable and indisputable claim of Jesus Christ to the total man, spirit, soul, and body. He cannot serve God and mammon. And by mammon, of course, is meant material possessions. In other words, if we would know a life of wealthiness in Jesus Christ, we must rightly determine our mission and either decide to go all with him or not at all with him. For he cannot stand lukewarmness. He cannot stand half-heartedness. Indeed, for anyone to say, I'm going to try and serve Jesus half and half, is to be judged instantly. For the Lord Jesus said, I would thou art cold or hot. Because thou art neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. He always rejects half-heartedness. It's got to be totally his, or not at all. The Hebrew servant of the Old Testament in Exodus 21:6 illustrates this beautifully. He confirmed his loving, loyal, and lasting service to his master by coming to the doorpost of his little house and having an awl pushed through his ear. And as the blood flowed and he carried a scar ever after, everybody knew that he was totally sold out to his master. My friend, until we come to the cross and allow the sorrows and sufferings of the Lord Jesus to pierce us through and to draw from our heart utter lovingness and loyalty and lastingness of service, we have never really become the servants of Jesus Christ. And so, my friends, this morning I want to put it to you, the challenge which emerges from the study is threefold, and I'm asking my own heart, first of all, have we rightly discovered the true passion in life? Where is our treasure this morning? Where is our heart this morning? In the second place, have we really directed our vision? Where is our vision? Where is the focus of our vision this morning? Is it only Jesus? And in the third place, where is our determined mission? Who is our master? Can we say with the Apostle Paul, I am bond slave to Jesus Christ? I glory in the fact that I am bond slave to Jesus Christ. I have no time. I have no treasure. I have no relationship that I can call mine. They're all his. I'm sold out to Jesus Christ. This is true wealthiness. This is being rich toward God. If your answer this morning is, that's my position, thank God. And in that freedom of slavery to Jesus Christ, I rejoice. Well, hallelujah, brother. But if your word this morning is, no, that isn't true of my life, then I'm going to ask you to pray, speak to us, Lord, till shamed by thy great giving, our hands unclasped to set our treasures free, our time, our love, our dear ones, our possessions, all gladly yielded, gracious Lord, to thee.